The Church of God, the Eternal, presents Beware Self-Deception, a message by Mr. John Brisby, for the afternoon service of the first high day of the Days of Unleavened Bread, April 23rd, 2024.
Here we are on this first high day of Unleavened Bread, a annual holy day that God has set aside now and commanded for reason, not only an opportunity for us to show respect and honor for Him, but also because it is meaningful for you and me and our spiritual development, obviously then with the goal of being born into the very God family. So Unleavened Bread is a key part of that salvation program, which is required for every single human being who will ever then receive that salvation. You and I are just part of the first fruits of God's work, so we have an early opportunity, if you will, in order to come to understand what Unleavened Bread is about and how to apply it. So as I have been showing to you already with the Passover service, with the sermonette for the night to be much observed, I'm focusing on this concept of counterfeits, because a serious threat to God's people, and has been in every era of time over the last 6,000 years, is always deception that comes from counterfeits. There is only one Jesus Christ, and He is then defined by not just a name, but by His character. He is personified as the Word made flesh, and that Word is another term for the doctrine. So you don't really, and I don't really know, Jesus Christ, the one and only, the Son of God, unless you understand what is His message, what is His Word, what is that gospel which He came and delivered by a miracle. It was Mr. Herbert Armstrong who emphasized this principle as a real contrast in the earliest 20th century from mainstream Christianity, the idea that of speaking Christianity about the person of Jesus as opposed to the gospel that Jesus brought. It's simple, but it's an ingenious way of understanding the distinction. So it's not about using a name. It's not about claiming to be a Christian. It's about demonstrating by fruits whether we really do know and love the one and only Jesus Christ. There are a lot of counterfeits in the world. You and I are in a position, by the grace of God, to understand and to recognize those counterfeits, if we will. The revealed doctrine defines who and what that one Jesus Christ is, and any contradiction is a counterfeit. Unleavened Bread, now in particular, pictures our need to identify and then eradicate sin from our own lives. So in essence, Unleavened Bread is an element that turns us inward to look at ourselves, to evaluate, as we will see, to measure ourselves against the standard of the one true Christ, and then to take action, to root out those things which offend. You cannot eradicate sin if you don't know what sin is. And there's still a whole lot of ones out there who are arguing over what is sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, but boy, there are a lot of interpretations. Hopefully, you're among the ones who aren't quibbling. You're not fighting. You're not contending to try and insert your own definition, your own stylized idea about sin and what's good and what's evil. You accept that which Jesus Christ revealed through a chosen servant. And then you have a standard, then you have a foundation upon which to measure yourself. We can agree with the doctrine, which is a great first step. But my dear friends, that's still not enough. Because it is our own self-deception that still confronts us. So that's what I want to focus upon this afternoon. Because unleavened bread is about identifying sin and then putting it out, signified by leavening and leavening agents. And so physically, we've gone through that process, haven't we, in preparation for this 7-day feast. If we've been dutiful to identify what is leavening and then putting it out, takes both, doesn't it? So physically, hopefully, we've done that to the best of our ability. We've used the standard that we were always taught on what constitutes leavening. And then we've actually searched that out. We've done the cleaning. We've done the remediation program required in our homes and on our properties in order now to be acceptable physically. But understand that those are only physical symbols of something greater spiritually that God wants us to accomplish. Because it's not just about being a Pharisee. It's not about going through the physical motions of physically cleaning and then considered, that we're okay. No doubt, we are guilty before God if we fail in those physical obligations. But the physical obligation points to the more important one, which is spiritual. And now that has to do with our minds. Do we see ourselves as God actually sees us? Because a major threat to you and to me and to all of God's people is self-deception. So understand this, that by nature, we deny our failings. By nature, you do and I do, we erect counterfeit truths. Now that's a contradiction, isn't it? There's no such thing as a counterfeit truth. There's either truth or there's non-truth, truth or error. So why am I using the term counterfeit truth? Well, because it's a reflection of the duplicity of human nature. When we want to quibble with or redefine a circumstance, a set of facts, and say that they're not what they really are, we are creating a counterfeit. When we're calling it truth, we'll say it's good. But again, who determines what is good? Only God. So by nature, you and I quibble with God's standards and we want to reinterpret. And we see ourselves through rose-colored glasses, don't we? Yeah, by nature, we will interpret and view ourselves better than we are. What have I always told you over the years? A classic interpretation you hear in the world? I'm a good person, but I did a bad thing. So very few will actually claim to be perfect in what they say and do, but they will say, yes, I'm human and I make mistakes. I don't always do the right thing, but down deep in my heart, my intention is pure. Even if I'm weak and make mistakes, I'm still a good person. That's the common worldly approach to this whole concept. People in the church will say, well, I know what the law says, and I know that I'm far from perfect according to that law, but I don't think I'm that bad compared to other people. After all, I keep the Sabbath, I keep the holy days, I tithe, I do this, I do that. We can go through the checklist of the things that make us feel, quote unquote, pretty good about ourselves. But the deception, you see, is falling into the trap of lauding ourselves so that then we're not looking for sin. We're not actually engaged in trying to find leavening, let alone putting it out, because we think we've already de-leavened our minds pretty well. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16 says, Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived. Oh, but that's, written to those ancient Israelites, and they were like, Neanderthals compared to us. It's easy to think No, it was written for them, more so it was written for you and me. Take heed to yourselves, God said, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. So again, if you think this is just about physical idolatry, bowing down before a stone or a wood or a gold or a silver statue, and as long as you're not doing that, check, you've got this one covered, then you would be missing the point of how God views idolatry. Because the most significant false gods that we erect in our minds have nothing to do with statues. They're concepts. Idolatry is serving anything that is against God. So again, to what extent are we lying to ourselves? To what extent are we serving counterfeits of our own making? Because we refuse to see the leavening that actually exists. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart, that means yours, that means mine. The heart is deceitful above all things. Do you believe that's true? The heart of humanity, of every creature that is a human being, as God made us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, God can know it because he knows all things, but you too can know it, if you will, because you're called by God, because you've been enlightened by a miracle to see things that the world cannot yet see. And again, as you know, with understanding comes accountability. So God has given you and me the capacity to see the counterfeits, even the counterfeits in our own minds, in our own thinking. And so he makes us obliged to actually acknowledge it and then to set about to put it out. That's unleavened bread. But it's rather than looking outward for the enemies, whether Satan or the world, and saying, well, you know, I'd be okay if I can just keep these forces outside from penetrating. The problem with that is then that we miss what God said about our own natural nature, regardless of any outside force, when he says the heart is deceitful above all things. By nature, you counterfeit. By nature, I counterfeit. We redefine truth according to the way we want it to be in our own little fantasy world. Do you see that in yourself? If you do, then you are in a position to actually fulfill the spirit of unleavened bread, to find the real leavening down deep inside, let alone to implement an action plan to put it out. James 1, verse 22 through 24. James 1, 22, but be you doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? God says you're deceived if you hear but don't act. Well, that's not the way I see it, you know. I just might be taking a long time to finally do what I know is right, but that doesn't mean I'm deceived. But God inspired through James this principle. Be doers of the word. Actually act upon the truth that has been revealed to you. Put it into practice and make changes in your life rather than just be someone who hears it, agrees with it conceptually, but goes on and doesn't ever make any changes for whatever reason. God inspired through James to say one who does that is deceiving his own self. So argue we can, but to what end? Are we going to try and convince God? He's the one who said this is true. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Why? to the extent that we are not motivated enough to change, we are broad brushing ourselves and saying we're not that bad. If we really saw ourselves for what we are by nature, if we really recognized the natural deception in our thinking, bar any other force, just us, and our proclivity to pervert and to be covetous and murderous and thieving and idolatrous, to the extent that we fail to see the gravity of our blackness in our hearts, we are not then motivated enough to change, which is why we can hear the truth and agree with it on the surface and then walk away and still not do anything about it. So anybody who thinks that's not a part of deception, i.e. a counterfeit, no, it is. It's part of the counterfeit in your own mind if you whitewash your sins. For if any be a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding the natural face in the glass. By a miracle, God allows you to see yourself in the mirror. But what does this individual do? Verse 24, for he beholds himself, he sees, and does what? Is so disgusted with the reality of what he sees that he becomes absolutely motivated to change it. No. He beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. How does anyone do that? How do you do it? How do I do it? We reinterpret. Oh, I know. I don't like the way I look. But, and then comes the litany of excuses and the justifications and the clarifications. All so that in conscience, we can keep doing what we've been doing, the way we've been doing it, not really change, acknowledge on the surface that we're sinners and we need the grace of God, but we keep behaving just like we've always behaved. God calls that self-deception. I tell you, that's just another form of a counterfeit of your creation or of my creation. The thing that we have to come to recognize is that there is nothing in us naturally worth saving. There is nothing in you or in me naturally worth saving. And that's a hard one for any human being to acknowledge. Romans 3, verse 10. The Apostle Paul was inspired to write it as he quoted from the Old Testament. Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We like to make it a sin. Well, I know I'm not righteous, but I'm not as bad as those really evil people. See, we love the nuance, to shade it. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all, meaning everyone, they are all gone out of the way and are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Furthermore, what does that mean? Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, while I was reading that, were you allowing your mind to shift and focus upon the bad people? Or did you keep your focus totally on yourself? By nature, you see, we deflect that to the bad people. And we protect the self and say, well, I know I'm not righteous, but I'm not evil either. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing. Do you believe that? Do you include yourself? We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There through Isaiah is the pronouncement of the reality of you and me by nature. There is nothing worth saving. Yes, as Mr. Armstrong taught us, God gave us a nature which is a mixture of good and evil. But how so? Because we have a desire for good things and we like the platitudes of love and peace and mercy and all those things. So there's the good in us. Good aspirations. We like the idea of righteousness. But as the Bible says, we don't know how to get it, because our nature is contrary to every good thing. And so we are selfish and idolatrous and covetous. So that's why I say there's nothing worth saving. It's not like, well, I'm a mixture of good and evil, so I just need to, you know, keep the good and then, you know, siphon out the bad. You can take that approach to your nature if you want to, but you will not be affected. You will not be effective at rooting out leavening. God wants us to see that there is no good thing in us. We are all unclean as a filthy rag. As long as we keep qualifying our sins as being, quote, not as bad as others, unquote, we still don't get what it means to clean house for unleavened bread. Our houses need a total makeover, not just spot cleaning, if we see the truth. What is clean? Oh boy, and people will define that differently, even physically. Now, based upon your upbringing, your experiences, we all have a different idea about what it means to clean. Some of you are really, you know, are taskmasters when it comes to cleaning. Others, you know, if you grew up in a household where you really weren't encouraged to be clean, you weren't taught, you weren't disciplined to be clean, and it's not something that comes naturally. Some of you, just by nature, you're clean freaks. Don't have to be taught it, you just kind of started out that way. There's others without indoctrination and habit forming from childhood don't learn it. Some who did learn it, it became institutionalized for them, and they learned to be clean and to desire a clean environment. There's others of us who may not have had that input, and therefore we're just absolutely pretty happy living in a pigsty. It just doesn't bother us like it would to someone else who might come into our home or our living environment. So there's a vast difference even in individuals that God calls physically into the body of His church, who come out of different, you know, childhoods, cultures, orientations, and have a different sense of all these physical things, which obviously can carry over to the idea of how seriously we take cleaning for unleavened bread. There's some who scour, you know, religiously. I'm not saying that's a bad thing either. Unless that's the only thing we do, we think we're physically doing what's required and then we're ignoring the spiritual. But there's others who are pretty immune to the idea of cleaning, because we really don't think it's not that important to us. So, okay, so I'll go through the motions. wipe this or wipe that or run a vacuum real quick or whatever. But the idea of deep cleaning may be a foreign concept, maybe something that some of us have to learn. And there's some of us that probably still haven't learned it. But I guarantee you that cleanliness is a godly principle because of all of the instructions given to ancient Israel. And I've been through that before in sermons. It's probably due for me to come up and, you know, do another message or so on this concept of cleanliness. Because it does have a lot to do with human health. One of the reasons God gave it. God wants us to be clean. Physically, it aids our health and our quality of life. And so if you're one who did not learn to be clean, and by nature you are not ingrained to clean up after yourself, it is something you should put on your list aggressively to learn. But of course, my intent for this message is not just the physical, it's the spiritual, because we're talking about the cleanliness of our minds and avoiding the deceptions that we feed to ourselves to say we're not really dirty or that dirty. There's a reason that we are required to crucify the self. Now, why did God give us that as an example? Why did his son, Jesus Christ, have to die? And as I always point out to you, he was dead as dead can be for 72 hours. He wasn't just in a state of limbo. He wasn't just kind of closing his eyes and pretending to be dead. He was dead. And he was crucified. He was killed. The life left his body. And that is given to you and me is an example of what we have to be willing to go through. We have to kill what we are by nature. Why would you kill something that's not evil? Christ was perfect, and they killed him, which was a travesty of justice. For you and me, not so. We deserve to die. And God requires that we crucify the self. Romans 7, verse 14, here's why. Paul describes the battle in mind that's going on that requires self-crucifixion. Romans 7, 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. But I am carnal, he says, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. What I hate, that I do. Paul's describing this conundrum in his own mind, this duplicity that he experiences, where he knows the truth and he wants to do the truth, but he doesn't have the will to do it, and he gives in instead to the natural nature, which makes him do opposite of what he wants. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. So Paul is not quibbling over right and wrong. He is accepting the faith once delivered that God gave. And he's measuring himself honestly against that yardstick, that standard. And what he sees, he hates. He's not whitewashing his mental orientation by nature. He's being brutally honest. Verse 17, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Don't misunderstand. He's not saying, you know, it's not me, the devil made me do it, or... No, he's taking responsibility for it, but he's acknowledging this duplicity in his mind between the mind of God through the Holy Spirit versus his natural mind. And they're both there. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. You see, he didn't say, well, in me is a mixture of good and evil, and I'm just trying to pick out the evil and leave the good. I know, he said, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. No good thing. Do you believe that too about yourself? No good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. Why? Because the evil is natural. It's automatic. It's at the heart of your nature and my nature. Verse 20, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Yeah, it's that natural mind which acts on autopilot. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. The pressure, the temptation is always there. And as long as you and I are in the flesh, we're going to have that pressure of the carnal mind trying to pull us down, which means it's a constant fight to press against the negativity. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Yes, I love the truth of God. I'm so glad that I was called into His church. I was baptized. I've seen the fruits of growth. I'm so happy to be a part of this after the inward man, which is Christ in you. But, verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Because that's our default position in the flesh. Do you see it? Do you really recognize it? Or are you still whitewashing your natural nature and saving it because you don't think it's that bad? Paul was not. Verse 24, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? How can I ever have a hope of being in the kingdom of God? He recognized that there was no good thing in him that was worth saving. But there's a happy ending, and there is an answer. He doesn't just end in despair, because according to the will and the purpose of God, there is a path. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So he acknowledges going forward, he's still in this battle, and as long as he was going to breathe, that battle would be there. The natural mind trying to pull him down, the mind of God fighting instead to overcome and to manifest the very will of God through the example of Jesus Christ. But you can't eliminate the natural mind. As long as you're in the flesh, you're going to have that downward pull. Which means when you sign up for this way of life, you sign up for a lifelong battle to fight, to war. If you see it in its reality, the truth that God revealed, then you are in a position to engage in that battle and to make progress. But it requires killing what you are by nature, day by day, putting down, not justifying the whims of the mind, replacing it with the orientation of Jesus Christ and letting that become the more dominant habit. But that means you recognize filth in your house. You're not just covering it up or closing a closet door. You recognize it's filthy and it needs to be fumigated. You need the filth to be eradicated. You need to make it clean, which means you and I become motivated to do the hard work, not just live in it the way it is. You see, crucifixion is killing completely. Are you intent on totally snuffing out what you are by nature, or are you still trying to preserve what you think are the good parts? Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. That's the orientation we have to have. He died. We need to die. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said. Nevertheless, I live. So he's not talking about self-mutilation or suicide. He's talking about this battle with the carnal mind. However, still living in the flesh, because that's the body that God gave to us, and we are stewards to take care of those bodies. But he wants this transformation to happen in our thinking. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's where the success comes from, keeping those principles ever in the forefront of our minds as we deal with the downpull of the natural mind and we resist it, and with the power of God, we actually are able to make progress. Slowly, sometimes painfully, laboriously, slowly, step by step, to be transformed, which is what conversion is all about. The question is, to what extent are we really seeing ourselves as God sees us, rather than lying to ourselves, which is offering up a counterfeit interpretation of our state? Which is why I make the point again, brethren, the greatest threat of a counterfeit is the one in your mind or the one in my mind, which causes us to lie to ourselves about where we stand, which affects our level of motivation in order to change. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. And what he's emphasizing here is, let's be brutally honest in evaluating ourselves, our minds, our thoughts, our orientation. Stop lying to ourselves. Admit. You don't have to admit it to any other human being, but you do have to admit it to God. Because God already knows. We're not hiding from Him. He knows exactly what we're thinking and where those thoughts come from. He knows the origin. He knows what it is what we're defending and keeping in those little lock boxes in our mind that we value so much, and we just can't part with it. Let a man examine himself brutally, honestly, before God. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Not because we've conquered, not because we've mastered, but because we at least will acknowledge the truth of where we stand, instead of lying to ourselves. And if you do that, you're eligible to take Passover. Verse 29, for he that eats and drinks unworthily. Unworthily, how? Because they didn't achieve some minimum level of spirituality? No. God is looking for improvement. He's looking for progress away from where we stand. And the fruits, as we're going to talk about, will show if we're growing, if we're treading water, or let alone if we're backsliding. But what makes us worthy to partake of Passover is that we are brutally honest about what we lack and how miserably we have failed. We're not lying to ourselves about being better than we are. That's what God wants us to see as a starting point. He that eats and drinks unworthily, because all they have done is some superficial self-evaluation, going through the motions, not really looking at the intents of our hearts and our minds. Eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Because when we discern who and what Christ is and compare ourselves to him honestly, brutally, then we are able to see our own deficits. For this cause, because many have not really done that self-evaluation and are not honestly evaluating themselves against the standard of God and his truth, his revealed way, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many have died in that circumstance. Many are they are alive today, but they're spiritually slumbering, because they've offered a counterfeit in their minds. that whitewash their impression of themselves. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, meaning if you and I would take ourselves to task, as painful as it is to admit the truth, but God says if we would do that hard work with the help of His Holy Spirit and evaluate and acknowledge the truth of where we stand and what we need to do and ask God for the power to help us, we could make progress. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Yes, we're all going to face a judgment when Jesus Christ returns. But what He's saying is you don't have to be condemned in the judgment. You don't have to be cast out and lose your position in the God family. If you and I are willing to do the hard work now, which is pictured by unleavened bread, then that will be pleasing in the eyes of God. And even though we're still going to be weak, and though we're going to have to ask for the forgiveness of God daily for our sins, we will be showing a pattern of growth and accomplishment, which is exactly the character that He wants to see. And then in the judgment, we won't be condemned. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, meaning judged guilty. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. So when we're weighed in the balance, when we're willing ourselves to be weighed, to find out where we really stand, how God sees us, instead of whitewashing the image of ourselves, then we have a basis for progress. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. And boy, it's painful. It's painful to see the truth. But that's what we've already read, the Apostle Paul described. Oh, wretched man that I am. He was chastened of the Lord by the acknowledgement of his natural nature in opposition to his desire for the truth. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Are you willing to do it? Or do you still, you know, appreciate more living in a fantasy world where you lie to yourself about where you really stand? Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God, the revealed standard of doctrine. God defines what is right and what is wrong, what is sin and what is righteousness, what is truth and what is error. You don't get to do it. I don't get to do it. He's already given it. And that word of God is compared here to a sharp two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, we're not talking about physical outward manifestations. We're talking about the impulses at the base, at the root of our minds and our thinking. And that truth, that revealed way of life, is your standard by which to measure your intents of heart. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It is helpful for us to become more motivated to take seriously these principles and to apply them and to actually grow spiritually if we will first acknowledge that God sees us as we are and we can't lie to Him. Well, we can try to lie to God, but we can't do it successfully. He sees us. There is no intent of mind or heart that can be withheld from him. You can't protect any of your impulses in a little box where God does not see. And yet how much time will human beings spend in trying to convince themselves, usually by trying to convince other people, about their interpretation of facts, thinking, I guess, if they have enough people on their side, that God has to go along with it too. No, he doesn't. God is the arbiter. He defines what is right and wrong, and he measures each one of us up against his standard, not against your counterfeit or my counterfeit in our minds. What's the truth? What's the truth about where we stand? How then do we know? Well, the proof is in the pudding, which I'm assuming comes from the British phrase. They call Americans, we call it dessert, they call it pudding. So it's in the tasting, it's in the sampling. It's either a good product, you like it, you enjoy it, or you don't, regardless of how it's billed. The Bible calls it fruits. What are the fruits? What are the results? What's the byproduct of your effort to live as a Christian? Do you actually produce fruits, or are you failing to produce the fruits of the Spirit? Again, back to Jeremiah 17, I read only verse 9 to you before. We're going to read verse 9 plus verse 10. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, verse 10 answers the question. I, the Eternal, search the heart, says God. I, the Eternal, search the heart. I try the reins even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. So God already knows you and I are starting from a position of depravity, of utter worthlessness because of our natural minds. He made us that way. And he gave it to us for a reason, because he's commissioning us to engage in this program of overcoming out of the natural wretched state where we began. So first, you and I have to acknowledge that it's true. There's nothing worth saving, which is why we need to commit to a plan of self-crucifixion. But then what's the proof of it? Who can know it? Who demonstrates that they understand this principle and take it seriously? The one who is not willing to live in that perverted, wretched state, but is willing to engage in a program of overcoming. And God is evaluating. I, the Eternal, he said, search the heart and try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The world cannot successfully overcome their natural nature until the day that God calls them and gives them access to the Holy Spirit like you already have. But you're the ones, and I'm the one, who can do it now. And God is watching to see what we do. We either apply the principles of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in our lives through identification of sin and purging it out, or else we kind of shrug, justify the self, whitewash our conscience, and keep doing what we always do. Which is it? It's not. Two, when we're talking about the fruits of our doing, it's not about the level of physical blessing in this world. Oh yes, God promised to bless those who respect his law, and those who disrespect his law, either intentionally or unintentionally, are automatically under a curse. And there are physical indications of that. You and I have to be careful not to judge. We're told not to judge the intents of any other human being, only ourselves. But there are outward physical manifestations of either respect for or disregard for God's law. We see it in the world. And we should be able to see it in ourselves. But I'm not talking about the level of physical blessing. It's about your state of mind. Regardless of what circumstances God may have you in right now. And there's all too many of us, I'm afraid, in God's church, under the hearing of my voice, that are still looking at the physical. Oh, yes. If you lack physically, whether it's your health, you know, economic needs, if you feel like, you know, you're behind the eight ball all the time, that God is not fighting your battles for you, not helping you, not blessing you, yeah. It might be because you're missing something. All the more reason to look inward and evaluate where there might be a hidden idol that God wants you to see and eradicate. But a lot of other circumstances are possible as well, including the fact that God is keeping you under a certain physical restraint because he wants to see how you will mentally respond. Are these things you ask for in prayer idols? Because God will not accept idolatry. But I'm only asking for him to solve this one problem for me. And I'm frustrated because I'm not getting an answer. In other words, God's not giving me what I want, so now I'm frustrated. If that's the case, beware. The fruit that God is looking for is our state of mind. How do you respond even within the restrictions that you live right now? Physically, mentally, in your family situation, your work circumstance, whatever it may be. Do you have peace of mind? Do you have a tranquility in your spirit? Or are you frustrated? Just a roiling sense of displeasure. In essence, demanding that God solve your problem so you can finally be happy. If that's the case, beware. What's really happening is you're lying to yourself. You've created a counterfeit in your mind to try and make something God's responsibility that is not because it's yours. James 3, verse 13. James 3:13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of good, not conversation, conduct, behavior, his work with meekness of wisdom. You have access to wisdom by the revelation of God. The truth. Meekness now is talking about our self-deprecation. Our recognition that we're worthy of nothing, seeing ourselves in a lowly capacity, being thankful to God for every benefit that we have, even if we don't have everything we'd like to have, we know we don't deserve even the things that we do have, and therefore we are thankful to God. That's showing a meek orientation. And Christ said, the meek shall inherit the earth. What's the alternative, verse 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, do you?
I don't have strife in my heart.
Are you sure?
I don't have bitter envying.
Are you positive? Don't convince me. God knows. Some of you do, and you're lying to yourselves about it. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. Don't justify yourself. Lie not against the truth. The truth, it's what's real. What's really happening in your mind, what you love and what you care about and what's driving your sense of satisfaction or discontent. If you are chronically discontent, unhappy with your state in this life, worrying, fuming, seeking for God to finally change your circumstance so that you can be happy, then there's something wrong. And it's yours to fix, not God's. Lie not against the truth. Stop putting your counterfeits out there as a substitute for the reality. Glory not and lie not against the truth. Verse 15, this wisdom descends not from above. That's not coming by God's inspiration, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Yeah, it's coming from the natural mind. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above, now by comparison, the one we want, the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable. I talk about peace, I'll keep talking about peace. Number, in my mind, the number one barometer that you can use to assess yourself is your level of peace. Wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. How do you measure against that standard? Do you have peace of mind? And I'm not talking about because you've lied to yourself and seared your own conscience with a hot iron so that you really don't care. You do care. And you have peace in spite of all the things you lack physically that you would love to have that would make your life easier. But you still have a settled orientation of mind. You are thankful to God because you believe first and most importantly that you are called by Him and that you are in line to inherit eternity in His glorious family, and you love that more than anything else, which means you embrace the things that you lack, the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions that you may be enduring, and you do not allow that to rob you of your tranquility. That from the bottom of your heart, you can still thank God for His mercies and His benevolent outpourings to you. Are you doing that? If not, you need to look for the leavening because it's there. When I see someone who is willing to take it on the chin, I see somebody in the church who literally, I'm not talking about a put on, it's not a politician's scheme, literally has an orientation of sacrificing what the way things they would want it to be humanly in order to create peace, to solve a problem. They're willing to take the burdens of others who manifest wrong behaviors, weaknesses, difficulties, and they don't let that get to them. They're not justifying sin, but they're not wearing their heart on the sleeve. They are able to show empathy and mercy and long-suffering and patience to a weak brother or a sister and put themselves out to create peace rather than strife. When I see that, I'm incredibly inspired, and I do see it. I see the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and it helps me. That's self-crucifixion. That's getting over ourselves, our own egos, our wants and our desires, our demands, and truly subjugating ourselves to put on the mind of Jesus Christ, who was the perfect servant. Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such as one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. So we're confronted by someone in the church who makes a mistake and says something or does something that they shouldn't or fails to do something that they should. And instead of reacting carnally, how dare they do that? How dare they mistreat me? This individual, the spiritual individual, recognizes, I don't deserve anything good. I'm just thankful to be a part of this assembly of God's children. Who am I? I'm here by the grace of God. I'm just happy to be a part of it. And if I can serve by taking it on the chin when someone else is in a bad place or a weak position, and I can show patience and long-suffering, rather than get my hackles up about how I was mistreated, there's a spirit of meekness. Lest thou also be tempted, because with ever, you know, with a manifestation of weakness in someone else, it's a test for you. And yes, God wants that weak brother or sister to get stronger, to stop saying or doing things which are misbehaving. But he also, in you and me, wants to see how we respond. It's a dual test. And maybe that individual who's weak is actually improving from where they were, even if it's much lower down on the accomplishment scale than you. And maybe you are the one who's failing more in the eyes of God because of how you're reacting to the weak brother or sister. You ever thought about that? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, meaning you make a mistake in how you react. Verse 2, bear you one another's burdens. We're not talking about justifying sin. We're not talking about buying into heresy. We're talking about acknowledging the weaknesses that we all have and being willing to cover a weakness rather than amplify a weakness. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. What does that have to do with anything? Because that's when we get all bent out of shape and think we've been mistreated by behavior of somebody else, it's because we think of ourselves more than we should. We think we deserve better. Who does she or he think they are by treating me that way? If instead we know and acknowledge that we're worthy of no good thing, we're not trying to defend ourselves. We're just thankful for being a part of that body. You see, now we're in a stronger position to be able to resist the temptation of reacting negatively. Let every man prove his own work, verse 4. See, we're all being tested. And God is giving us each one an opportunity to see through these experiences where the carnal mind is still rearing up and ruling. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Your salvation is not dependent on the behavior of anybody else. And for those who say, well, you know, I could have more peace of mind if people would just stop mistreating me. That's a fallacy. God wants you to have peace of mind in spite of what other people around you are doing. And that is in your control with the help of God. Verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. There will be no excuses in the day of that judgment for why you or I could not become humble and meek and overcome negativity around us and maintaining tranquility of spirit and peace of mind. There will be no excuse. Last text this afternoon, James 4, verses 1 through 10. James 4, beginning in verse 1, from whence comes war and fighting among you? Come they not hence out of your lusts that war in your members? And human beings are loath to admit that. Well, I'm not in this battle or this disagreement or this push and shove or whatever because there's something wrong in my mind. It's because so-and-so did something. And I was just, you know, the victim of it. No, the wars and the fightings, God says, come because of your lust that war in your members, that natural mind. Verse 2, you lust and have not. What is lust? It's covetousness. It's an inordinate desire for something that is not lawful. But I don't want something unlawful. I just want something that God says is okay and good according to his law. But it becomes unlawful if we allow an inordinate desire for something that God tells us no, and we're not willing to accept a no, we want a yes. And now we're going to have a hissy fit if we don't get it. That's lust. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have. Well, I've never killed anyone. What did Christ say in Matthew 5? Hate is murder. Really? You don't have any hateful manifestations toward anyone else? Again, don't convince me. God knows. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, not because you're a soldier, you know, picking up a gun. In your mind, what is your state of mind? How many of you are fighting and warring? You fight in war, yet you have not. You don't get what you want, what you're asking God for, because you ask not. But I have asked God, you say. I have beseeched God time and time again. Verse 3, you ask and receive not. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. So says God. But I'm only asking for something that should be okay, like healing me. God promised to be our doctor and our physician and to heal, and I'm just asking for him to heal me, and he hasn't healed me. So I'm frustrated. You know, I won't turn to 2 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul faced that very challenge where he asked God three times to heal him. However God communicated, he communicated to Paul, I'm not going to give you what you're asking for, because it's better for you to have this thorn in the flesh to keep you humble for your spiritual outcome. And once Paul understood that, he quit asking. And in spite of bearing whatever this physical infirmity was, he still had peace of mind and thankfulness to God, showing that it was not an idol to him. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You've made something an idol, and you're demanding that God let you have this or take away whatever in order for you to be happy. As if the ball's in God's court, and God is saying, no, it's not. The ball is in your court. You deal with that. Verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses. What? I'm not committing adultery. It's closely aligned with idolatry. Know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And if your primary goal is to have the things like people in the world to make themselves physically happy, then that's, you're aligning your thinking with the world. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Do you see it? Do I see it? The spirit that dwells in us by nature, that carnal mind, lusts to envy. We covet, there are things that we want, and we see that others have it, and we'd like to have it too. There's where the envy comes in. Why can so-and-so have this and I can't? Do you see it? The spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy, but he gives more grace. What's more valuable than grace? The unmerited pardon of your sins. The removal of the barrier that impedes you from being born into the God family. You have received the opportunity for grace. You're the most blessed people on the face of the earth. What more do you need? Wherefore, he saith, God, resist the proud, the ones who still haven't gotten over themselves and what they think they deserve. because they have not acknowledged yet the need to totally crucify the natural mind. They're still harboring the preservation of part of that mind. God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Stop fighting God. Stop contending with him. Yes, he wants us to ask, and he knows what our needs are, and he says pray. And ask for what you need, but not as a fitful child who's throwing a tantrum when we don't get it. We pray acknowledging that we are in God's hands and we depend upon him for everything that we have, physically and spiritually. We ask for the things that we desire to have according to his will. Father, show me your will. And if I'm asking for something that for reason is not good for me, allow me to see it. Help me through your spirit to have peace of mind no matter what you allow me to endure. How's that for an orientation? And I guarantee you, my friends, if you can pray that to God, and if you can do it sincerely, you're on the right path. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Stop fighting him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a very strong promise. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, hand in hand with unleavened bread. You got to understand and recognize where the dirt is, that which God considers to be filthy, before you can clean it. Purify your hearts, not just your houses and during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but purify your hearts, you double-minded, just like Paul described. That double-mindedness that comes from the natural mind fighting against the spiritual mind. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Not because he wants us to be sad and mourning all the time, but be willing to accept whatever may be allowed. Because you know who you are in the plan of God and the glorious future that awaits you if you will stick it out with good grace. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Do you believe that's true? In order to avoid being deceived, my dear friends, look not only to those forces outside of you, but most importantly, look inside to the natural inclination that you and I have to lie to ourselves. Recognize that your own carnal motivations are your biggest enemy, and get on a plan to root them out. Make that your job number one in putting out spiritual leavening. And if you do that, you will be blessed indeed.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Beware Self-Deception, a message by Mr. John Brisby, for the afternoon service of the first high day of the Days of Unleavened Bread, April 23rd, 2024.